Now, for our first scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And we shall read to verse 37. Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness unto all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favour our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defence, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure for ever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure for ever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established for ever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. And then let's go to that portion which is before us in the Songs of Degrees, Psalm 132. Verse 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Previously, in our study of the Songs of Degrees, we considered the occasion upon which it is believed this psalm might first have been used, namely at the dedication of the temple and the time when the Ark of the Covenant was finally installed in that building which Solomon had made. And having spoken of the Ark in verses 6 through to 8, in verse 9, the attention of the inspired narrator is directed toward those priests who would have accompanied it. And we know something of the regalia with which those priests were adorned according to the Levitical law. But it is not their physical clothing that particularly attracted the attention of the writer. As he says in that ninth verse, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Which led us to think upon the subject of practical righteousness, which we are instructed to and exhorted to in the Scriptures. Practical deeds which are right in the sight of God and in accordance with his commandments, and how these things are to us more beautiful than any item of clothing and are to be our adornment and our dress. And indeed, this matter of practical righteousness, which to many seems draconian, seems difficult, is an unpleasant subject for them to tackle. This matter of righteousness should be a cause rather for joy and for delight. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. This clothing of righteousness, then, is for all God's people, not simply for those who hold office, but for all the saints. We noticed also that these words are addressed to God almost in the form of a prayer, because indeed this matter of righteousness is not something which comes easily to us by nature, nor something that we can achieve on our own and in our own strength, but something for which the Lord must be besought in prayer. But if the ninth verse is the prayer, then the 16th verse is the answer. For there it is that the words are the same, but the speaker is changed, as God himself responds, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. That prayer would indeed be answered. That desire is one which God delights to grant. For it is in accordance with his word and in accordance with his will, and so he will not deny a prayer for righteousness and for his help in our accomplishing of it. Rather, over and above the mere matter of practical righteousness, which lies with our responsibility, We read in Romans and in other places of that glorious robe of righteousness woven for us by the life and the works and the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which his people are clothed. The imputation, the gift of Christ's righteousness upon us, which is called in the scriptures justification. This then is a reason for shouting aloud for joy, which indeed shall be the lot and portion of God's people both now and in eternity. But tonight we pursue our study at verse 10, where the tone changes somewhat and the inspired speaker says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." We looked at this verse briefly at the commencement of this particular psalm, because here is a verse which particularly indicates, or at least is suggestive of the fact, that Solomon may well have been the original author of these words, or at least the amanuensis of them, as inspired by God. For here he refers to himself as thine anointed, and speaks of David in the third person. Unlikely then that David is the author of these words, but Solomon his son, also anointed king, might well have spoken in such terms as these, speaking indeed of his own earthly father. "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed," himself. And indeed, he goes on to speak of David again in the 11th verse, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David." Now, this should alert our notice and should cause us to inquire of exactly what is here meant or what these words impart. "For thy servant David's sake." This is not the only occurrence of such an expression as this. Let me bring to you, for example, the words of 1 Kings chapter 11. And here, God himself is speaking in 1 Kings 11 and verse 12. And God says, "Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake." This was the threat of impending civil war in the nation of Israel. "I will surely rend the kingdom," says God, "from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake." Or going further on in time to a point years ahead of the lives of David and Solomon, to the reign of Hezekiah. And in the book of Isaiah we read of Hezekiah's reign, during whose days Sennacherib and the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, besieged Samaria, and it looked as though both would fall. But in Isaiah 37 and verse 35, God says this, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." But let us remember that in the days of Solomon and in the days of Hezekiah, David was dead and buried. His natural life had long since ended. David's interest in the earthly state and condition of Israel or in the city of Jerusalem was long since over. So why does God speak in such terms as these? And why does Solomon, as we believe, pray such a prayer, "For thy servant David's sake"? The meaning and definition is this. God had made a promise to David. God had formed a covenant, a contract, a solemn promise with David. We were reading of it earlier in Psalm 89. And still more detail comes in the historical Old Testament books. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, a passage we have considered previously in this study. And he says this, for example, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "And when thy days," that is David's days, "be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The covenant which God made with David. It was these words, it was these promises which Ethan, the psalmist, was making reference to in Psalm 89. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." And so, when in the days of Solomon, long after his father was dead, he prays, "For thy servant David's sake," when God, speaking to Hezekiah generations later, said, "For the sake of David, my servant," he was not speaking particularly of the man, David, but rather of that promise, that covenant which God had contracted in the first instance between himself and David. It is that covenant which is in view. That is the reason. It is for the sake of that promise that God would act to save Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, to grant blessing in the days of Solomon. This covenant then with David, these promises which God had made, what exactly did they entail? What was it that God was stating that he would do for David? Well, looked at on a superficial level, we might say, well, this was a promise that David would be the head of a dynasty, of a royal family, of a line of monarchs who would reign in Jerusalem for generations to come. And indeed, that was true up to a point. And it did prove to be the case. David and his descendants did rule over Israel, did rule over Judah, latterly, in the city of Jerusalem. And generation after generation, they handed on the kingdom. But if that is our deepest understanding of the covenant which God made with David, then we will soon run into problems. Because one only has to look at the condition of Israel now and to see that not only does it have no descendant of David upon the throne, but that there is not even a throne there. And it is certainly not a monarchy of any kind. Now, if God's promise had been material and practical only, and simply had reference to earthly rulers, then it has clearly gone awry. But no, the promise which God made to David ran much deeper than that. And even David himself realized it at the time. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 23. "Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Here once again, David is making reference to those promises which God had made with him, concerning a line of kings, concerning those who should rule over his people, concerning one in particular, the, if we might call him so, the paragon of kings, the very zenith, the ultimate of what the ruler, the leader, the sovereign of God's people should be like. Just, ruling in the fear of God, as the light of the morning when the sun shineth. And David, hearing those words and receiving those promises, said, my house, my family, my natural earthly descendants are not like this. Nor could they ever be. These promises which God is making don't really obtain to my natural descendants in an earthly and materialistic way. My house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. David himself realized that those covenants went far deeper and much further than simply the matter of his earthly progeny. And you notice that Ethan, when he wrote about it in the psalm, realized this too. He gives us a fuller description of what God had to say in those covenants. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Promises like these never fully applied to the man David, or to his sons, or his grandsons, or his great-grandsons to the nth degree. They were not like this. They were not eternal. They could never rightly be described as the firstborn of God, higher than the kings of the earth. For they are dead and buried, and long since passed away. They died just as David died. What then is the true meaning of the covenant which God made with David? We can look into the Bible itself for an explanation and for an interpretation. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, makes reference again to God's promises to David. David speaketh concerning him, says Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter gives us this explanation. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. David died. His line, his children ultimately died out. What then did these promises have reference to? What did they mean? What was their value? Were they broken? Did they fail? Did they not come to pass? David, says Peter, is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. This is the true and deeper meaning of God's promises to David. That God, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who you remember, the Son of God and Son of Man, would be born of a woman who could trace her pedigree back to the lineage of David. It was Jesus Christ who was in view in those promises. That he would be raised up by God to sit upon a throne. Not any earthly throne, not the throne in Jerusalem, not any throne in Israel or some dusty patch of the Middle East. He being by the right hand of God exalted to sit upon a heavenly throne. This is the full meaning of the promises. This is what that covenant with David had to do with. David knew it. And we may safely conclude that Solomon, his son, to whom God granted great wisdom and to whom he renewed those promises, Solomon knew it too. And so it is that in this Psalm 132 he says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed." Because of those promises made with David, because of that covenant, an eternal covenant, ordered in all things and sure, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, do these things, answer these prayers, fulfill these desires. My friends, the natural descendants of David of Bethlehem have long since perished. But the promises which God made still stand fast. They are eternal. They are ordered in all things and sure. And we today, as the New Testament people of God, without presuming too much, may lay hold upon those promises, may claim those same covenants for ourselves. for Christ, in the Hebrew epistle, is heard to say, He, the captain of our salvation, He, the King of kings and Lord of lords, says, Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Referring not to any earthly line, but rather to those who believe in his name. We, if we are God's true people this evening, we, if we are the believing people of God tonight, are entered into those same covenants and promises. They apply to us now. Now, that covenant which God made with David was conditional. It was a promise with a qualification. And we read of that condition in verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them. That is to say, the promises would only stand good, would only be true, would only continue to be valid if the descendant of David was obedient and was righteous and kept the commandments. Well, we might think, was that actually the case? Solomon failed. Rehoboam, his son, definitely failed. And you only need to read through the history of the kings of Israel and latterly of Judah to see how so many of them failed and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then, if we go so far as to say that we are entered into these same promises, well, we only have to look at our own lives individually, personally, scrutinize our own activity and behavior, and see how far short we fall. What then? Are the promises of God in danger? Is this covenant jeopardized because of Solomon's sin, or Rehoboam's sin, or your and my sin today? If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony. There was a descendant of David, a natural descendant and yet a spiritual descendant of David, who fulfilled this condition, who kept the covenant and all the testimony of God, who fulfilled the law and made it honorable, who lived in perfect and utter and absolute and impeccable obedience to all the law of God, and who is still alive to this present time, and who still sitteth upon the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the condition in the covenant. He, as our representative, as our substitute, has seen to it that this qualification is met. And if the conditions are met by him on our behalf, then we can enjoy the blessings. This is the wonderful way in which God has been pleased to work, making a covenant with his people. And in order to ensure that the good of that covenant might be known, in order to ensure that they might enter into his promises and see them fulfilled for themselves, has provided the Lord Jesus Christ as a surety, as a substitute, as the one who will meet all the conditions of his covenants on our behalf. And so we do not have to fear. We do not have to rely upon ourselves and our own strength and ability. God can fulfill his promises to us because of what Christ has done and because of the obedience which Christ has wrought, and because of the atonement and satisfaction which Christ has given and continues to give. And so we do not need to tremble and fear at the conditions connected to this covenant. We may enter right into the blessings of it. And look what these are. Let me just highlight a few matters here. Four things about this covenant, four of the blessings of this covenant. Firstly, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Because of that promise made, because of that covenant which was in place, Solomon, we believe, the inspired writer of these words, did not need to fear that he would be turned away from God. What a terrible thing if on the day of the temple opening, with all that glorious ceremony and all the splendor and finery and the entering in of the Ark of the Covenant, what a terrible thing if on that day Solomon had come to make that prayer at the dedication of the temple and had drawn nigh into the presence of God in supplication and in praise and had been turned away, had been denied access into the presence of God, had literally been turned around from the presence of the Almighty and sent away empty-handed. But you know, my friends, there was never any fear that that might happen. Never even a shadow of doubt or uncertainty. Because for the sake of those covenants which God had made, he would never turn away the face of one of his people. And we may enter into that same blessing ourselves. That individual wrought upon by God's Holy Spirit, drawn toward God, caused to call after him, to feel after him, if haply he might find him, such an individual will never be turned away. It is not possible, because God has promised to receive. And the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the conditions for that promise to be fulfilled. And so it will ever and always be made good. And we will not, we cannot be turned away by God from his presence. But you know, there's a second blessing here too. Another aspect. And that is the certainty of this covenant. We do not have to worry when it comes to the promises of God or the word of God that it will be true on one day and not on the next. That it will be true on some stages in our lives but not at others. That his promises will be valid at the beginning of our Christian existence and not at the end. Or will be valid when we are behaving ourselves and living well as Christians and not when we are distressed by sin and temptation. No, my friends, his promises are sure. His promises are certain. The Lord hath sworn in truth, says the verse in our psalm. God has spoken these words. God who cannot lie, God who cannot repent, God who will not change his mind. It would be sufficient if Solomon had said, "The Lord hath said unto David." The mere fact that it was the Lord who had said it should be sufficient. Because the fact is, as we sang in our opening hymn, his every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. The voice that rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. God's word is absolute and final and certain and beyond change or shadow of a doubt or of variableness or of turning. But it's not simply that the Lord hath said it. The Lord hath sworn. The inspired writer is caused to use such a term as that the Lord hath sworn it. God hath committed himself by oath, by promise. God as we read in the New Testament epistle, there being no greater by which God could swear, God swears by himself, that there should be an end of any question or doubt or fear in our minds. And still, as if that were not enough, the verse goes on to say, the Lord hath sworn in truth. This word is true. This word is actual. This word is real. God cannot be anything but truthful. And in order that that point might not be lost upon us, this threefold cord, this threefold pledge, this threefold certainty is added to the covenant. The Lord hath sworn in truth. So we have the blessing of never being turned away. We have the blessing of the certainty which attends this promise. But look, here's another blessing in verse 12. We might have thought that these were only the conditions, that these were only terms for fear or for anxiousness on our part. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them. That I shall teach them. Remember, God is speaking here. And he says that he will teach his people in the right way. That he will speak his covenants, his testimonies, his laws unto them. And in these words, you know, there is an echo of that which we find in Hebrews chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the new covenant with you and I, the New Testament people of God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Here is one of those things which God promises to his people, that he will write his law in their hearts, that he will put his word and his commandments in them. Whereas before they hated the commandments of God by nature, whereas in their natural state they shied away from them and balked at them and hated the thought of goodness and righteousness and obedience and submission to the word of God, when salvation enters in, when these promises are made good, then to do that which God requires, to follow his testimonies and his laws, becomes a delight, becomes a thing which we want to do, and does not become an easy thing, but becomes the way in which we desire to walk. Because God has placed them there, because God has taught them to us himself by his Spirit. But then, lastly, and perhaps most wondrously of all, the blessing of this covenant, which we find at the end of verse 12. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. The earthly aspect of that covenant made with David was that Solomon would follow him and sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, and his son after him, and his son after him, and so on for a number of generations. But they have died out, and the promise still stands. A promise to you and I, fellow believer, this evening, to sit on a throne. Not a throne in Jerusalem, not a throne in Israel. Oh, that would be a poor promise. That would hardly be anything to look forward to. But no, when the word says, that the children shall also sit upon thy throne. The personal pronoun has not reference to David, nor yet to Solomon. It has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here are some of the glorious promises which are made to the people of God concerning their ultimate and final state. The Lord Jesus Christ himself asked that it might be so. In John chapter 17, where he prays for you and I, for them which shall believe on him through the word, that the glory, says Christ, which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. And where is that place? Where is Christ now? Where is great David's greater son? He is exalted to the right hand of God. He is enthroned in the heavens. And it is to that place which he says he desires that we too might be brought. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, if this is a faithful saying, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And to the church at Ephesus, he says that God in grace will cause us to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. And then the direct epistle of Christ himself to a New Testament church in Revelation chapter 3, where he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. That covenant at first made with David was not simply for him and his natural descendants. It is an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And, believing friend, tonight it applies to you and to me. A sure and certain covenant that God's law will be written upon our hearts, that our face shall not be turned away from him now or ever, that we in the ultimate shall sit with him upon that throne forevermore. Oh Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 577. The oath and promise of the Lord join to confirm the wondrous grace, eternal power performs the word and fills all heaven with endless praise. The hymn 577. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.